You're listening to Explaining the Trinity in 30 Minutes by Darren Latham. Darren is the lead pastor at Broadway Church in Vancouver, British Columbia. Due to technical difficulties, the audio recording of the original breakout session at the Apologetics Canada Conference 2015 was replaced with this near 50-minute studio recording from Broadway Church.
I want you to take this quiz. Just in your mind, answer true or false. 5 simple questions. Here we go. Number 1, Christians believe that there are 3 gods in one. Christians believe that there are 3 gods in one. True or false? Number 2, Christians believe that God is a person. Christians believe that God is a person. That's number 2. True or false? Number 3, Christians believe that there is one God who first revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, then as Jesus Christ for 30 years, and now as the Holy Spirit. Now, is that true or false? Again, Christians believe that there is one God who first revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, then as Jesus Christ for 30 years, and now as the Holy Spirit. Number 4, Christians believe that God created the Son, and then the Son created the universe. Is that true or false? Christians believe that God created the Son, and then the Son created the universe. Son, that is S-O-N, not S-U-N. And number 5, Christians believe that 3 persons combine to form one person. Is that true or false? Christians believe that 3 persons combine to form one person. Okay, so to quickly review, number 1, Christians believe that there are 3 gods in one. Number 2, Christians believe that God is a person. Number 3, Christians believe that there is one God who first revealed himself as the Father in the Old Testament, then as Jesus Christ for 30 years, and now as the Holy Spirit. Number 4, Christians believe that God created the Son, and the Son created the universe. And number 5, Christians believe that 3 persons combine to form one person. Well, the reality is that every one of those are false. They're all false. Christians, as Orthodox Christians, certainly don't believe any of those to be true. Recently, the Christianity Today published a survey, and in the survey, they had some statements that Christians responded to. They had the statement, God the Father is more divine than Jesus. 22% agreed, and 9% said, I don't know. These are evangelical Christians. 22% agreed and said, yes, God the Father is more divine than Jesus. Another statement, Jesus is the first creature created by God. 16% of evangelicals agreed with that, and 11% said, I don't know. Another one, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 51% of evangelicals agreed with that. 51% said that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. I mean, that's incredible. That's from Lifeway Research, published by Christianity Today in October of 2014. Clearly, we need to look at this. What does the Bible teach regarding the nature of God? Now, when it comes to the God options, you've got basically, I suppose, 4 main options. There's atheism, which says there is no God. And then there's polytheism, which says there are many gods. There's pantheism that says everything is God. There's panentheism, but we won't get into that today. And then number 4, monotheism, which says there's only one God. So atheists say there's no God. Polytheists say, oh, there are many gods. Pantheism says everything is God. And then there's monotheism that says there's only one God. Now, within monotheism, which is basically the main religions of the world, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, are all monotheistic religions, except within monotheism, there's also a breakdown. There's Unitarianism, which is the belief that God is one being representing one person. That's Unitarianism. God is one being representing one person. Now, what are Unitarian religions? Well, essentially, Islam and Judaism are monotheists, but are Unitarianists, meaning they believe there's only one God, and this God is one being who represents one person. Now, let me quickly define my terms here. By being, I mean one substance. Literally, Substance, substance, underneath, standing. A substance is a bearer of properties. So we would say God is one being, one substance, one bearer of properties. And by person, we mean a will, intelligence. Think of a person as a center of self-consciousness, okay? So monotheists believe there's only one God, so one substance, one bearer of properties. But some monotheists say there's only one God, but that one God, one substance, represents just one person, just one center of consciousness. But Christians teach monotheism, but we teach Trinitarianism, not Unitarianism, but Trinitarianism. What's that? That's the belief that God is one being, so he's one substance, but God represents three persons, three centers of self-consciousness. Now, where do Christ followers get this idea? I mean, I've heard some people say, well, you know, the church took a vote and made Jesus God back at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Well, that's not a fair representation of what actually has happened over history. Now, there's natural theology, and then there's revealed theology. Natural theology deals with the whole area of reason and nature. And revealed theology deals more with the whole aspect of revelation, of spirit revelation. Well, through natural theology, you don't come to an understanding of Trinitarianism. It's through revealed theology, through the revelation of God himself to us through Scripture, through the Bible. So that's where we come to the biblical revelation. What does the Bible actually teach when it comes to the nature of God? Now, some people object and they say, well, actually, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, that's true. The word Bible, though, is not found in the Bible either. I mean, the words omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence are also not found in the Bible. But nonetheless, the concepts that these words represent are certainly found in the Bible. So essentially what our role is the role of systematic theologians, where you take everything that the Bible says on a topic and you write it down, you systematize it, you write down in a list everything that the Bible says about the power of God, and then you combine it all and say, okay, what does the Bible teach about God's power? We have a systematic theology when it comes to the power of God. Well, we're doing the same thing with the nature of God. How does the Bible describe God's nature? And that's what we're going to seek to do over the next few moments. We're going to do our best to do a survey of what the Bible teaches regarding the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to systematize it. We're going to put it all down in front of us and say, okay, let's make sense of this. What is the Bible communicating regarding the nature of God? Well, let's start. The biblical teaching regarding monotheism. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one God. There's no doubt about that. The Bible teaches monotheism. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. A classic verse is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, where he prayed the prayer at the temple dedication, it said, "So that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." Now, I want to note something. As you're looking in your Bible, note that the word Lord is often capitalized. Now, why does Scripture do that? Why did different versions do that? Whenever you see the word Lord capitalized, meaning capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that signifies that it's the famous name of God, the tetragrammaton, it's often called. That literally means consisting of four letters. Whenever you see the word Lord in Scripture capitalized, it means that it's representing the word which we know as Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, we don't know how it was originally pronounced, whether it was Yahweh, whether it was Jehovah. We don't know for two reasons. One, ancient Hebrew had no vowels, so we're not sure how it was pronounced. And secondly, ancient Hebrews refused to say it out loud for the fear of misusing it. They didn't want to break the commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. So what they did was they just would not say that word. So we kind of lost over history what this word actually sounded like. And so what they did, though, to aid in teaching and scripture reading, ancient Hebrews inserted the word Adonai. Now, that's the Hebrew word for Lord, as a replacement for the Tetragrammaton, as a replacement for Yahweh or Jehovah. So whenever the word Jehovah or Yahweh was written in scripture, what they would do was they would instead insert the word Adonai. They'd say Adonai, or the Hebrew word for Lord, instead. Now, the Septuagint was the version of the Bible that was translated into Greek from the Hebrew, and it's the Greek translation that was basically used by the apostles, meaning when the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Greek, he's 9 times out of 10 quoting the Septuagint. And so what happened was the Septuagint translated Adonai as Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. So are you following this? Because this little tidbit of information is going to come in very handy in a few moments. So the ancient Hebrew word for God, or for the name of the Lord, was Yahweh or Jehovah. The Hebrews wouldn't pronounce that word, so instead they inserted the word Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they translated Adonai as Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. So again, keep that in mind then a little bit later on, because that's going to come into play in a few moments regarding how the Bible refers to the Son of God. Okay, so to review, so far we've learned, what's the nature of God? Well, the Bible teaches monotheism, that there is only one God. Now, let's look at the biblical teaching regarding the Father. The Bible teaches that the Father is a person, meaning a center of self-consciousness. The Bible teaches that the Father is a person distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit. For example, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 says, "And I," that's Jesus, the Son, "I will ask the Father, and He," the Father, "will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him," that is the Holy Spirit, "because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." So there in John 14, verses 16 to 17, you have the Father as a distinct person, distinct from the Son and distinct from the Holy Spirit. You could go throughout Scripture. There's all sorts of examples of the Father being referred to as a person. So the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole teaches that the Father is a person distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the Bible also teaches that the Father is referred to as God. Okay? Scripture says in Psalm 89:26, "He will call out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, my rock, and my Savior.'" So clearly, the Bible teaches that the Father is a person distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Bible clearly teaches that the Father is God. There's really no debate or no discussion about that. Before we move on to the Son, let me make this clear a distinction. It's really a key insight as we move forward. So the Father is a distinct person from the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Father's clearly called God, yes. But the word for God in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, is hatheos. Ha, the, theos, God. So hatheos in Greek usually refers to the Father in the New Testament. So when the New Testament, and certainly the Old Testament writers, talk about God, they're typically talking about the Father. So whenever you see God in the New Testament, 9 times out of 10, it's referring to the Father. It's translating the Greek word hatheos, which means God or the God. And whenever you see God in the New Testament, 9 times out of 10, it's referring to the Father. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 says this, "But when the time had fully come, God," that is hatheos, "God sent His Son." So clearly we're talking about the Father here. "Hatheos, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God," hatheos, "sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" So again, keep this in mind because it'll be important in a few moments. Whenever you see God in the New Testament, it's a translation of the Greek words hotheos. And hotheos, 9 times out of 10, refers to the Father. Okay, so what have we learned so far? We've learned that the Bible teaches monotheism, that there's one God. The Bible teaches that the Father is a distinct person, distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we've learned that the Bible teaches that the Father is called God. Okay, what does the Bible teach regarding the Son? Well, as we look at Scripture, the Bible also teaches that the Son is a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. For example, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This is Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. And Mark says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So there you have all three persons, again, in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, interacting at the same time. So it's not the same person, three different persons interacting all in the same scene. The Father, Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending in what appears to be a dove, and the Father's voice coming from heaven. So the Bible teaches that the Son is a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. But also, the Son is referred to as God. Okay? The Son is referred to as God in the New Testament. Now remember, we just learned that hotheos is the Greek translation of the God. And we learned that the God, 9 times out of 10, refers to the Father. So here's a challenge. The New Testament writers had a challenge in response to the revelation they received through the life and the resurrection of Jesus. If hotheos, the God in Greek, refers to the Father, how could they refer to Jesus as hotheos without it looking like they were saying Jesus is the Father? Do you see their challenge? Hotheos has always meant the God, and the God, or God, refers to the Father. Then how could they refer to Jesus as God without it looking like they were saying God is the Father? And they didn't want to say, or without it looking like Jesus is the Father, pardon me. They didn't want to do this, since, as we've seen, the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. Jesus isn't the Father. But if hotheos means the Father, how can you say Jesus is hotheos, or the God, without it looking like you're saying Jesus is the Father? Jesus is not the Father. That's called modalism, or monarchianism, or Sabellianism, or are all common terms for this false teaching. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus and the Father are two distinct persons. So how could they say Jesus is God, Jesus is hotheos, without saying Jesus is the Father? So the New Testament writers went through what one scholar calls terminological acrobatics and backflips to affirm the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, without saying he was the Father. So what they did was they tried to find every way they could to show that Jesus was God without saying Jesus was the Father. So they tried to find every creative way they could think of to affirm and demonstrate the deity, the divinity of the Son, without blurring the distinction between the Son and the Father. So let's quickly look at some of the ways they did this. For example, the Son is depicted as the creator of the universe. In John 1:3, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Now think about that. This verse affirms that Jesus could not be a created thing. There are only two categories of being, created or creator. You're either created or you're the creator. You're either a created thing or you're the creator of all things. Well, it says in John 1:3, "Through him," that is Jesus, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Colossians 1:16 says, talking about Jesus, for by him all things were created. And then Paul goes on to even categorize what he means by all things. Things in heaven and on earth. Things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now, interestingly enough, the New World Translation, which the Jehovah's Witnesses use, here they say, by means of him all, and then they have in brackets, other things were created. And if you ever ask them why this, the word other is in brackets, and you'll say, so why do you have the word other there before the word things? Is that in the original? And they'll say, oh no, it's not in the original. They say, but we had to add that and put it in brackets to clarify the meaning of the passage. Well, actually, they're not clarifying the meaning of the passage. They're changing the meaning of the passage. The problem is they knew what that passage says. That passage says that all things were created by Jesus Christ, by the Son. And if the Son is a created thing, which they teach, they realize this verse gives them problems. So they say, well, we're clarifying the meaning here. Jesus created all other things, but that's not what Paul wrote. He said, by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he, referring back to Hotheos, to God the Father, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So clearly, the Son is depicted as the creator of the universe. But also, the Son is depicted as the sustainer of the universe. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, that's Hotheos, there is but one Hotheos, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, that's Kyrios, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So the Son is depicted as the not just the creator of the universe, but as the sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1:17 says, speaking of the Son, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Again, Hotheos' glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So we have the Son depicted as the creator of the universe. We have the Son depicted as the sustainer of the universe. But there's more. The Son is also depicted as the author of all life in the universe. John 1:4 says, in him, talking about the Son, was life, and that life was the light of men. Acts 3:15, Peter's sermon to a crowd, Peter says, you killed the author of life, but God, Hotheos, the Father, raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So folks, the Son is the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's the author of all life in the universe. But there's more. The Son is also depicted as the ruler of the universe. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority, this is Jesus speaking, the Son, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Romans 14:9 says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Revelation 1:5 says, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So far we've seen that the New Testament writers declared that Jesus Christ, the Son, is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, he's the author of all life in the universe, he's the ruler of all life in the universe. Folks, if that doesn't describe God, how would you describe God? The creator, sustainer, author of all life, ruler of all life in the universe. If that's not God, how would you describe God? But the New Testament goes on and says that the Son has authority over all sickness. The Son has authority to redefine Scripture. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said long ago, but I say unto you. The Son has authority to forgive all sins, not just sins committed against him, but sins committed at all. Like, picture this. You're sitting with your friend, and your friend slaps you in the face. And I walk up to you and say, "Hey, you, your friend there who slapped you in the face, I forgive you for what you just did." You'd look at me and say, "Hey, Darren, who are you to forgive him? He just slapped me in the face. Who are you to forgive him for what he just did to me?" But that's what Jesus did. He looked at people and said, "All of your sins are forgiven." And that's why the religious leaders of the day said, "Who are you to do this? What authority do you have to be forgiving other people's sins?" I can understand maybe that you forgiving someone who's committed a sin against you personally, but what authority do you have, Jesus, to forgive people's sins against one another? Only God has the authority to forgive sins, and that's exactly what Jesus was claiming. He had the authority to forgive all sins, not just sins committed against him personally. He had the authority to impart eternal life. He had the authority to dispense the Holy Spirit. He has the authority to raise the dead. He has the authority to exercise judgment over all humanity. Jesus is depicted in the New Testament, the Son, as being eternally existent. The Son has equal dignity with the Father. The Son is depicted as the embodiment of truth. He's the recipient of praise. He's the recipient of prayer. He's the recipient, the object of worship. The Son is the object of saving faith in the New Testament. He's depicted as the perfect revealer of the Father. Clearly, the Son, the New Testament writers did everything they could to depict the Son as having the qualities and the attributes of God without calling him Hotheos, because Hotheos referred to the Father, and they did not want to communicate that the Father and the Son are the same person. So they did all they could to attribute to Jesus the qualities, the attributes, the abilities of God without saying that the Son and the Father are the same person. Another key insight, and this is one of my favorite little passages in the New Testament, is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. The word fullness in Colossians 2, 9 is a unique word. It's pronounced pleroma in Greek. It's loaded with theological meaning and baggage, and that makes Paul's statement all the more amazing. Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that was very popular at the time Colossians was written, and it threatened to seep into that church. Now, many scholars believe that Colossians was written to combat the false thinking of the Gnostics. The Gnostics' view was that spirit was pure and matter was evil. If it was spirit, it was pure. If it was matter, anything physical, then that's ultimately evil and polluted. The immaterial world in their mind is good and the material world is evil. So in the Gnostics' mind, God's fullness, his pleroma, could not be polluted by contacting the material world. So in order to create the world, the Gnostics imagined God creating a series of emanations or manifestations like descending stair steps, with each emanation or each manifestation having a little less deity in it than the previous one. Think of it like a drink being slowly diluted by adding more and more water as you go down the line. Well, finally, there was a being, an emanation, a manifestation that had just enough deity in it to create the world, but was far enough away from God's fullness, his pleroma, to not actually soil God. Well, that was the view that was flying around the Colossae 2,000 years ago. That was the view that some were proposing regarding who Jesus was. Maybe in their mind they said he was the being that God sent to create the world. He's not entirely God, but he's not entirely human. He has just enough divinity in him to create the world, but he has enough humanity in him that he's not polluting the pleroma, the fullness of God. Well, so that was the Gnostic thinking. With that in mind, reread Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, and get the full impact of what Paul was saying. Paul says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." He said, "In Christ, all the pleroma of God lives in bodily form." He was being as clear as he possibly could. The Son is truly God. I think the most ingenious method for communicating the divinity of Jesus without directly referring to him as Hotheos was using the personal name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, translated Lord in the Septuagint, and applying it to Jesus. Remember we learned earlier, the Hebrews wouldn't pronounce the word Yahweh or Jehovah, so they inserted the Hebrew word Adonai. And then the Septuagint translated the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, with the Greek word for Lord, which is Kyrios. Well, with that in mind, read Romans 10, verse 9 to 13. Romans 10, verse 9 to 13 says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God, Hotheos, raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, so now Paul quotes the Old Testament, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and then he quotes the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord, again, is Kyrios. He's quoting the Old Testament referring to Yahweh. Anyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Paul says, anyone who calls on Jesus will be saved, because anyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Again, they're finding every way they can to communicate that the Son is divine without actually calling the Son Hotheos, because Hotheos referred to the Father most often. Having said that, sometimes the New Testament writers lost all restraint and they just directly called Jesus Hotheos. I mean, the classic verse is John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, and there are other examples in scriptures of where Hotheos is applied to Jesus. If you want to do more research on this, I recommend the book Jesus as God, The New Testament Use of Theos in Reference to Jesus by Murray J. Harris. It's a great study of all the times that Hotheos is attributed to the Son. Okay, so let's review. What have we learned so far? We're trying to look at how the Bible refers to the nature of God. We've learned that the Bible teaches monotheism, that there's only one God. But we've learned that the Bible teaches also that the Father is a person distinct from the Son and the Spirit, and the Bible says that the Father is called God. We've also learned that the Son, according to Scripture, is a person distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and we've just seen that the Son is also called and referred to as God. And that brings us now to the biblical teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not portray the Holy Spirit as a metaphor for God's activity or work, so to speak. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is also a person, meaning a center of self-consciousness, a person distinct from the Father and the Son. For example, John 14, 26 says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." Those are attributes of personhood, teaching, reminding you. John 16, 13 to 14. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Notice the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. "He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." He, again, all these he's, these pronouns refer to the Holy Spirit. "He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you." In John 15, verse 26 says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So again, in these verses, clearly the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is distinct from the Father, and he's also distinct from the Son as well. But not only that, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. It says in Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Now, by the way, you can't lie to a power source. You can't lie to a thunderbolt. You can't walk up to a power receptacle in your whatever room you're in right now, and you know where you put it, plug something into the wall. You walk up to that wall socket and lie to it. No, you can't lie to an inanimate object, or can't lie to a force. But Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" You can only lie to a person. "You've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." You lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter said, and in doing so, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. So, the Bible teaches that the Spirit is a person distinct from the Father and the Son, and the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Wow. So let's summarize. What we've learned in this systematic, albeit quick, superficial or a quick survey, we've learned that the Scripture reveals both a oneness and a threeness to God. The Bible teaches that God is one in substance. There's only one God. He's one in substance, but three in persons. Now, how can this be, you would say? How can a being be one in substance, but three in persons? Here's the best analogy that I can think of. It works for me. Hopefully, it'll work for you. Think in these terms. A human being, you, as you're listening to this recording, you as a human are one in substance, meaning you are one being, you have one soul. And the rule of thumb for humans is this: one person, one center of self-consciousness per soul. Okay? That's the rule of thumb. There's only one person per soul. You are a soul, and the rule of thumb for humans is only one person, one center of self-consciousness per soul. Now, so as I look at you and as you're talking, looking at someone, you realize when you're speaking with another individual, you're only talking to one person. There's not two persons in that soul represented by that body in front of you. There's just one person. Now, people say, what about multiple personalities? No, those are just different representations of the same one person. There's one person who's perhaps fragmented with different personalities, different expressions of that one person. But the rule of thumb for humans is one center of self-consciousness per soul, one person per soul. But here's the thing. God is one substance, one being, or one soul, which supports three persons, three centers of self-consciousness. So God is different from us. Humans, it's only one person per soul. But with God, the rules are different. There are three persons in that one soul. That one soul supports three centers of self-consciousness instead of the one center of self-consciousness that represents humanity. And there's no reason why this could not be so. I mean, God is not human. God is different from us. He's a completely different class of being from us. So the rules of humanity do not apply to the rules of God's existence. God is one person, one substance, which is a ground or supports three persons, three centers of self-consciousness. That's completely logical. It's completely rational. It's not particularly mysterious. It's not our experience of reality, but so what? It's God's experience of reality. Let me clarify a couple things just to make sure we understand this, because there's a couple ways we could go wrong on this. Understand that the members of the Trinity share the same being, not just the same nature. Okay? They share the same being, not just the same nature. Meaning the Trinity is one soul, one being. It's not a committee of triplets. Think of it in these terms. As you could have three humans who they all share the same nature. They all share a human nature, but they're three distinct persons. But that's not the Trinity. The Trinity isn't a committee of three persons who all have the same type of nature. No, the Trinity shares the same substance, the same soul. Okay? So it's not just three persons who agree on everything. No, it's not like a perfect committee of three people who have absolute sameness in their thinking. No, it's three persons who share the same being, the same soul, the same very substance, not just the same nature. Scripture says, Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In John 10:38, he says that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In John 17:21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, Scripture reveals a oneness and a threeness to God. God is one in substance, but three in persons. Also, because the members of the Trinity share the same essence, substance, and nature, they mutually indwell one another, and they act as one and not in isolation from one another. So in other words, when one is said to do something, then all are involved and could be said to have done it as well. You see this in the creation event in Genesis 1, 1-2, and in John 1, verse 3. You see it in the resurrection event. The Father raised the Son, and for example, and the Spirit raised the Son. Compare Galatians 1, 1, Acts 2, 24, and verse 32, Romans 1, 4, John 2, 19, and John 10, 18, and you'll see what I mean. Also, the indwelling of believers, it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You'll see all that in John 14:16, 18, and 23, and in Romans 8:9 as well. Let me conclude with some specific implications for the incarnation. The incarnation meaning the Son taking on human form. The Bible affirms that Jesus was truly human and truly God. So, how did this work? The Son already possessed a divine nature. So the incarnation was the experience of the Son adding a human nature to his divine nature. So the Son already possessed the divine nature. So when the incarnation, the thing we celebrate at Christmas, was the experience of the Son adding a human nature to his divine nature. Aristotle talked about the human as a rational animal, meaning we are a soul, but we share a biology of the animal realm. We are a soul-body composite. Well, think of the incarnation as the soul is the Son, and the Son added a body. And so the soul-body composite was simply the Son is the person of the second person of the Trinity, and he simply added a body, a human body to his experience for those 30 or 33 years of life on earth. But that leads to some practical questions. Well, if Jesus was God when he walked the earth, he would have to be omniscient. He would have to know everything. How then could he grow in wisdom? The Bible says in Luke 2:52 that he grew in wisdom. So, Darren, are you saying that when Jesus was a little baby in the manger, he's looking up at Joseph and Mary and he's thinking E equals MC squared and he understood the Big Bang cosmology and everything as a little baby? I mean, how did that work? Was he, if he was God, then he had to be God when he was a baby in the manger. But then, so it means he had to be omniscient. But the Bible says he grew in wisdom. How could that be? Here's one possible answer. There was a distinction between Jesus' two consciousnesses, meaning his human consciousness, which grew, and his eternal divine consciousness, which he possessed, but voluntarily and temporarily suppressed in his subconscious. Okay, so are you following that? So Jesus had two consciousnesses. He had a human consciousness, which grew, and he had his eternal divine consciousness, which he possessed, but he voluntarily and temporarily suppressed in his subconscious. Think of in these terms. Right now, think about what you're thinking about. Okay, you're thinking about something. Think about that. Now think about your birthday. All right. Now, 10 seconds ago, were you thinking about your birthday? Chances are you weren't. Does that mean that you forgot your birthday? No, you simply When I asked you what your birthday was, you brought it from your subconscious and you brought it to the forefront of your mind. It was there, but you were not consciously thinking of your birthday. Well, in a similar way, if you can think in terms, the omniscience of God, Jesus possessed it, but it was in his subconscious. It was back in the back of his mind, and he did not bring it forward. He did not access it unless the Father directed him. So he possessed it. He was omniscient, but he did not access what he possessed unless the Father directed him. Now, and someone else might ask, well, if Jesus was God, how could he be tempted, since the Bible says in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted? Now, when Scripture says God cannot be tempted, it means that God cannot be successfully lured into sin or enticed into sin. Well, again, if Jesus was God when he walked the earth, if Jesus of Nazareth was God in flesh, then were his temptations fake? Were they phony? Well, think of it in these terms. Again, here's a possible explanation. One of the things that Jesus voluntarily set aside in his subconsciousness, his subconscious, I should say, was the awareness of his inability to sin. In other words, did Jesus have the ability to sin? I would say no. He could not. The Son could not sin. God cannot be tempted. So Jesus of Nazareth could not sin. But that doesn't mean that he was aware during his temptations that he could not sin. It could very well be that one of the things that Jesus voluntarily set aside in his subconscious was the awareness of his inability to sin. So, when confronted with opportunities to sin, the temptations were real and they were not play-acting. Like us, he had to choose to reject the opportunity to sin and rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, with that I conclude. I hope this has sort of put a seed of interest or helped you to gain a clear understanding when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. What we've learned today is that the Bible teaches monotheism. The Bible teaches there's only one God. But the Bible also teaches that the Father is a person, a center of self-consciousness, distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Bible calls the Father God. But the Bible also teaches that the Son is a person, a center of self-consciousness, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Bible teaches that the Son is called God. And the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, a center of self-consciousness, distinct from the Father and the Son, and the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as God. So, when you systematize it all, the Bible teaches there is one God, and the Bible teaches that three persons are called God. So, what theologians have done over the years is to pull it all together. There's one God in substance, one God in being, there's one soul, and that one soul supports three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that one person, the Son, added humanity, took on humanity, and walked the earth and died on the cross, acting as our Savior to redeem us. He was truly God and truly man. Hopefully this helps you, hopes to bring perhaps some clarity to this important and crucial doctrine of the Trinity. God bless you.